Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Taking a short break from Romans, looking at a passage I was assigned in the Lord's good providence, so rich for me. I hope I can at least convey a bit of that to you today, and I can't wait for the whole book of 1 Samuel this week in our Simeon workshop, but one of the passages I was assigned, 1 Samuel 4. And my soul has grazed in these green pastures this week, and these are often neglected portions of the Old Testament that are so richly rewarding. But first, let me set the stage for this chapter with a recent parallel story from BBC News. She lets out a piercing cry. Her body starts shaking violently. Her hands are clapping to the rhythm of large drums. She's calling out to her ancestors. Thabiso Siswana is a traditional healer, known in South Africa as a Sangoma. This 24-year-old is not your typical Sangoma, though. She is also a corporate administrator at Bidvest Bank. And she has dreams of becoming a successful businesswoman. Inside a high-rise office looking out into the Sandton, Johannesburg business district, Miss Siswana dresses in smart tailored clothes, has manicured nails and long sleek hair extensions. Nothing about her appearance suggests that she has three ancestors inhabiting her. Miss Siswana is one of thousands of young men and women who are balancing the demands of a busy career with the calling to be a messenger for deceased ancestors, otherwise known as Amadlozi. End quote. World Health Organization estimates that in Africa, there are, for every one medical doctor, there are some 80 witch doctors. Research suggests that some 70% of our population will at some point in this country resort to witchcraft, with some 200,000 plus known traditional healers. Every time we are handed one of those perverse flyers at the robot, we are reminded of this, are we not? These Inyangas, as they're also known, now can register with the government. They require insurance companies to pay out. Employers must recognize sick notes produced by Sangomas. But are we really that surprised? Ever since the fall, what has humanity been busy with? Running from God, right? Abusing power, loving darkness rather than the light, bowing down to every form of idol. It's the way of the unsaved world, right? In their ignorance, in their fear and superstition and idolatry. What is every other world religion but simply a device for man to manipulate power and to coerce God in some way? It's very sad, but it's not actually that surprising. Beloved, what is shocking, however, and deeply disturbing is when the church resorts to magic, when Christians who ought to know better indulge in the same evils. Satan's people have always loved sorcery of some kind, but it's a tragic day when God's people resort to the same. Once Michelle and I were at a restaurant, and when our waiter somehow found out that I was a pastor, he lit up and smiled and said, "Oh, great, so am I. I actually have three jobs." And we were thinking, okay, waiter, pastor, what else? He says, "On Sundays I'm a pastor. During the week I'm a waiter for a few days. And go figure," he says, "I'm able to still find time to be a Sangoma as well. So I do Bible and I do bewitching at your service." Very, very sad, but not uncommon, is it? The long history of Israel, the whole story of Christianity to this day, is littered with the wreckage of empty rituals and lucky charms and spiritual spells and gospel magic for getting results from the Lord. One of the most graphic and instructive examples of this is found here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. For too long, the church has ignored the rich lessons and sober warnings found in this biblical story. One of the darkest days, one of the lowest points in all of Jewish history. 1 Samuel 4, please stand as we read this story together. Listen to the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel 4. The last phrase really concludes chapter 3. Thus the word of the Samuel came to all Israel. And then this story really begins in the next sentence. Now, Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the Ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. When she heard the news that the Ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God was taken." Please join me as we pray. Our gracious Father, indeed, you have told us all Scripture. Stories like this that we so desperately need are breathed out by you, and they are profitable and useful and necessary and essential for our doctrine and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. Oh Lord, please use this text, this story this morning to change us from less of a small God Christians and more of a big God, reverent, true worshiping people. From living less man-centered lives to living more God-centered lives in the fear, the love, and devotion to you. Deliver us from ritualism, traditionalism, sentimentalism, and every form of idolatry, that we might be your true worshipers. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. My title this morning is Rabbit Foot Religion. Rabbit Foot Religion, as I think you are about to see. One of the most insightful critics of modern Christianity and favorite authors that I've read is David Wells, actually a Zimbabwean, now a theologian in the States. He wrote a book called God in the Wasteland, in which he writes the following. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique. It's not insufficient organization. It's not antiquated music. And those who want to squander the church's resources, bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of her blood spilling from her true wounds. No, he says, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. Wells goes on to say, it's one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. He's become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. Sure, he said, Wells says, the majority still believe in God, but he's less interesting than my social media feed and latest notifications. And his commands are less authoritative than my appetites for affluence and influence. And his judgments are less awesome than my next holiday or next purchase. And his truth is less compelling than my consumer opinion. That, says Wells, is the weightlessness of God. But I wonder, beloved, how much of this low view of God stems from not knowing the Old Testament as we ought, not learning stories like this as we need for our souls and for our worship. He's given us these accounts to teach us to fear him, to take him more seriously, not to toy with his holiness. And so we're going to look this morning at five lessons. It's not going to be a typical sequential outline, though there will be some sequence to it, but there'll be some overlap of these five recurring lessons from the lost ark. Five lessons from the lost ark so that we will not dare to take God lightly, so that we will tremble rightly and fear him deeply. Five lessons. Let me summarize them for you, and then we'll learn them as we go along. One, God will not be mocked, and he always keeps his word. We'll see that repeatedly. Number two, unrepentant hearts face sure defeat. Number three, beware of superstitious faith. Number four, God's glory only dwells with true worshipers. And the fifth and final lesson, salvation comes through judgment. After Ichabod comes Emmanuel. Let's look at the first one. God will not be mocked, and he always keeps his word. It seems here in verse 1 that the Philistines want revenge. When's the last time a bunch of Philistines died? If you know the biblical story. They last appeared when Samson quite literally brought down the house, avenging their treatment of him. And 3,000 of the Philistine royalty were crushed. Perhaps this is their revenge. Whatever their reason, the story begins with the Israelites still under the iron fist of Philistia. And how ironic here in verse 1 that the place they are camping is called Ebenezer. The Lord has helped us. Well, not so in this case. It seems that the Lord abandons them, or so it would appear. Keep reading verse 2. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Imagine that night back home in Israel, weeping, wailing, heard in some 4,000 plus homes because of a lost father or a lost husband, a lost son, a lost brother. But the Lord did threaten, did he not? In Leviticus 26, for example, Leviticus 26, verse 17, if they disobeyed him, what did God say he would do? He said, I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you will rule over you and you will flee when no one is pursuing. God was only doing what God said he would do in Leviticus 26. There's our first key lesson. God will not be mocked, and he always keeps his word. Not only his promises, but also his threats. Without fail, they come true. Let me go ahead and underline the second lesson for you as well. First lesson, God will not be mocked and always keeps his word, and we'll keep learning that as we move through this chapter. Second lesson to add, unrepentant hearts face sure defeat. Unrepentant hearts face sure defeat. defeat. God's word promises that in Christ, by faith, we are more than what? More than conquerors. But outside of Christ, and when we don't live by faith, we are less than conquerors. We are whipped and shackled, right? Defeated and ruined. When we live worldly lives, when we walk in unbelief, when we bow down to idols, when we harbor unconfessed sin and live unrepentant lives, all we should expect is defeat every single time. Maybe some of you are here this morning, you're wondering, what is wrong with my life? But deep down you wonder, is it not actually other people or other circumstances or political issues? What if God himself has turned on me? What if God's against me? Then what? And they knew that in the next verse. Look at verse 3. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Notice they asked the right question. Not why did the Philistines whip us? Not why did our army not perform well? No. Why has God done this? If God is against us, who can be for us? They were asking the right question, but they did not wait for the right answer. They saw God's hand behind it all, but they didn't want to humble themselves under his mighty hand, did they? As Scripture teaches. They knew they were under divine judgment, but they didn't want to seek a divine remedy or cry out for divine salvation. Instead of confessing sin, they thought instead they would coerce God. Look what happens next in verse 3. And so they said, "Let us," these are the elders, the spiritual leaders of the land, "let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." For 300 years now, since the days of Joshua, Shiloh was the place to be. The city of David, Jerusalem, had not been captured yet. This was their capital, effectively. This was the national center of their worship and their life together. And the main attraction in Shiloh was what? Tabernacle, right? Where God himself dwelt, where his Shekinah would have come down. And inside the tabernacle, amidst all the furniture, what was the crowning feature? The most important and central item, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, right? God's holy chest, God's sacred container. It's mentioned 12 times in this chapter, 22 times in the next two chapters, 34 times in chapter 4 through 6. This is the most detailed theology of the Ark anywhere in Scripture. It's archaeology. Oh, had to get that in there. So we need to get a clear picture in our minds of this Ark. It began in Exodus 25. The Lord commanded his people to construct this gold-covered wooden and portable chest, about 1.1 meters long, about 7.7 meters high, and the same wide. About the size of that large family chest, perhaps, that's at the end of your bed or perhaps as a coffee table or in your lounge. God's ark had four horns on its four corners and two golden cherubim, remember, facing one another, bent downward in reverent awe with their wings covering the most sacred spot, the mercy seat, where the blood of the atonement was applied, where God forgave his people, where sin was propitiated, where God's wrath was satisfied, where the gospel was depicted, and where Christ was foreshadowed, and what Jesus would fulfill. And what was inside, do you remember? The Old Testament only mentions one element. The book of Hebrews adds two more. What was inside the ark, remember? Tablets, that's right, Ten Commandments. Rod of Aaron that had budded, and then that golden pot of manna. These symbols that depicted God's holiness and God's faithfulness and his provision. As verse 4 is about to tell us, it was the ark of the Lord of hosts who sits above the cherubim. It was this earthly throne pointing to God's true heavenly throne. It wasn't to be touched with human hands, remember, only carried on poles by the priests. This holy chest that spoke of God's ruling and speaking and providing for and forgiving his people. Keep reading verse 4. Look what happens next. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. You wonder, was this allowed? Is there anywhere in Exodus that the Lord said, you know, if it's convenient or if it's necessary in an emergency situation, when we're not on the march, led by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, but just whenever you feel like it, you can take the ark out of the tabernacle to suit you. Where was that ever allowed for in the law? Never. Not once. They were disobedient. They had a better idea. They were wiser than God. And last time I checked, that's always a fatal error and a bad idea. So look what happens next in verse 4. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Eli's two prodigal sons, two of the worst charlatans the world has ever seen. If the Wright brothers took society to new heights, can we call these the wrongest brothers that ever live, taking the world to new depths of evil and blasphemy? Better to have no children than to have two profane siblings like this under your roof. You see, the Israelites at this point are thinking, we've got a plan. God used his ark to part the waters of the Jordan, if you remember the book of Joshua, to bring down the walls of Jericho. So we'll cash in on that same power now with the Philistines. We have an ace in the hole. Here's our lucky charm, our God in a box, our genie in a lamp, right? Our magic spell, our muti to get what we want. It's what you call rabbit foot religion, right? You follow the quick, easy steps. You stick to the exact formula. You learn the technique. You master the method. And God owes you a response. It's called ATM religion. Stick in your card. Collect your cash. Nice machine. Thank you. I made you. You didn't make me. I created you to serve me. Lesson number one, God will not be mocked and always keeps his word. Lesson two, unrepentant hearts face sure defeat. Lesson number three, notice, beloved, beware of a superstitious faith. Beware of a superstitious faith. It's been said the ark of God is a poor substitute for the God of the ark. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof characterizes the last days, 2 Timothy 3 tells us. Keep reading as the story unfolds. Verse 5. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. Can you hear this text? Tens of thousands of Hebrew voices. This mighty throng roaring with religious zeal and literally earth-shattering enthusiasm. Lest we forget, passion doesn't always equal truth. The majority opinion doesn't always define what we should believe either. As we see in the time of Christ, the biggest crowds were often the biggest false worshipers, right? Probably the first time that God's ark had been in their camp in some 300 years, since the days of Moses and Joshua. So when they saw, presumably, Hophni and Phinehas carrying that shiny ark on its golden poles, how their imaginations must have soared and their emotions rocketed with visions of victory and dreams of defeating the Philistines and hearts filled with hope. Free at last! Free at last! Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Raise the palms! Bring in the ark! God is with us! They might have used the words of Numbers 10 from Moses. You know, superstitious faith can seem very sincere and loves to quote scripture, by the way. Rise up, O Lord! Let thine enemies be scattered! Keep reading, verse 6. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, and for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Notice their panic is only outdone by their ignorance. Ignorance of who the true God was, ignorance of how he had worked and where he had worked, but they knew enough to spring into action. Next verse, verse 9. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. They had not yet taken a course in gender-neutral language. Back in the day when you were allowed to speak that way, and even pagan Philistines knew something of masculinity and chivalry to lay their lives down for women and children. What a rebuke. Pagan Philistines. Verse 10. So, the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, almost 10 times worse than the prior defeat back in verse 2. But again, God will not be mocked. He always keeps his word. He kept what he said in Leviticus 27. Here, I remind you of Deuteronomy 28, verse 25 as well. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies, he said. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. If you disobey me, the Lord says, your carcasses will be food to all birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. God will not be mocked. He always keeps his word. How about Proverbs 11, verse 3? The crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. Hophni, Phinehas. How about Proverbs 14, 12 and 16, 25, which tell us there is a way that seems right to a man? Maybe that's you here this morning. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to not life, but death. Pride goes before a fall. The wages of sin is death, Romans tells us. God will not be mocked. He always keeps his word. His comforts and his warnings are not to be trifled with or taken lightly. Unrepentant hearts face sure defeat, as we've seen again. And beloved, are we surprised at this defeat? Isn't it always that way with idols? False gods create false hope every time. They excite you, but they fail you in the end. Every god substitute results in crushing disappointment. God alone satisfies. God alone is unfailing. He is the one who promises and proves, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you, right? Nothing can separate you from my love. And so, keep reading verse 11. Worst of all, the lowest point of all, most tragic of all, verse 11, and the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Can you picture the scene for a moment? The terror in the eyes of these two apostate priests, so confident at first in their amulet, so sure of their talisman and their totem pole that would ward off evils and vanquish those Gentile Philistines, until the Philistine soldiers broke through the first rank. But no, our lucky charm, Reb the Rabbit, will be fine. And the Philistine armies broke through the second line. Oh, Reb the Rabbit harder, more ritual, more empty tradition. Go to church more, play with your Bible more, do lots of symbols. We'll be fine, we'll be fine. Until they came past the final rank. And that altar and that ark was covered with bloody corpses of sincere Hebrews who thought their lucky charm would protect them. And they were slain. Beware of a superstitious faith that will fail you in the end. And all Hophni and Phinehas had waiting for them was a gaping mouth of an eternal burning hell that they deserved as the symbol of their dead faith was captured. Isn't it tragic, by the way? Not only did the ark fail to save the people, it couldn't even save their priests. Superstitious, false faith fails both the congregation and the clergy. No one's exempted. No one's safe. Not the members, not the minister. Dead ritual damns you and me both. But a godly man watches his life and doctrine closely and will save himself and his hearers. But here we see the opposite. But we're not surprised. Remember chapter 2 and chapter 3. What did the Lord foretell? Look back at chapter 2. It's all according to plan, tragically. What did Eli himself say to his own sacrilegious sons? Chapter 2, verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why? Why do you do such things? The evil things that I heard hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating." Verse 25, 1 Samuel 2, 25. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Jump down to verse 31. Now, through the prophetic voice, "Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling, in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This," look at verse 34, "will be the sign." What sign? Keep reading. "This will be the sign to you, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day," underline those four words, "on the same day, both of them will die." And ever since that moment, Eli had been haunted, wondering, what day? What day? When will it be? Maybe today, when my wicked sons are slain. And then jump to chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel, after three times, "Here am I, here am I, here am I." And then finally, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And so the Lord says to Samuel, 1 Samuel 3, verse 11, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them." God will not be mocked. He always keeps his word. How ironic. The ark they thought would bring victory was in fact God's tool for defeat, to fulfill his word, just as he had prophesied. Chapter 2, chapter 3. By the way, there's whole sermons in here on how seriously God takes parenting. Fathers who will not rule their house and exercise godly authority face disastrous consequences for generations to come. Beware of superstitious faith, this third lesson. This is a terribly universal law that we see in an inevitable pattern across church history, that the further you drift away from vital, living, personal communion with God, the closer you move towards empty ritual and rabbit foot religion. The less inward your faith, the more outward and external you become. Whitewashed tombs come to mind, as Jesus often rebuked the Pharisees. And beloved, you know why this is, don't you? Why do we fall for a million forms? And I'll give a list of examples in a moment. It pretty much, this dead ritualism is the whole story of Roman Catholicism. It's the whole story of Greek and Eastern Orthodoxy. But Protestants are not immune to this either. We all love a lucky rabbit foot because by nature we're lazy and it's easier. Why put off and put on daily life of repentance, fleeing temptation, pursuing holiness, soaking myself in the word of God and prayer and the means of grace and the local church and learning to love one another, if I can just rub my lucky rabbit foot? It's a lot more efficient just to tick the boxes, just to jump through the hoops, just to look religious. Did you know that the Nazi soldiers, on their leather belts, as they slaughtered 6 million Jews, had three German words, "Gott mit uns," God with us. God with us. We're fine. How we must refuse to substitute Christian symbols for Christ himself, for true spiritual life. All of us have seen this far too often, whether it is Christian jewelry or crucifixes or magic crosses or wooden trinkets or holy water or endless relics in museums and 24-hour prayer vigils or text messages that you must please forward or else. All kinds of sacred religious gestures and the motion of the cross, holy robes, special garments, superstitious bands around the wrist, around the neck, around the waist. I often run into businesses that have nothing to do with Antioch and they've never come to our church, but they find out I'm a pastor. Oh, big discount for you, Reverend. And I want to say, don't be superstitious. Don't make me your little ark. Your little lucky charm. You need Christ. You don't need some more amulets and some more magic spells to keep you safe from Almighty God. People, even in some of our kinds of circles and in much of the Christian church today, oh, if we have the right music, if we have the right motions or the right emotions, or if we speak in tongues or prophesy or dance or have the right vibe, we're okay, we're safe. God must be with us. We don't have to maintain deep personal spiritual life and true holiness and godliness from within. Oh, if I go to church at Christmas and Easter, just in case, I'll call the minister when I'm on my deathbed. I'll take my last rites. I'll pay my dues just in case. If I'm a politician, I'll invoke religion just in case. Beware of superstitious faith. As Conrad Mbewe rightly says, pastors in the African church today are the new witch doctors. They're just the new witch doctors. Men of power offering all kinds of trinkets and spells. As an old poet put it, not all the outward forms on earth, nor rites that God has given, nor will of man, nor blood, nor birth, can raise the soul to heaven. And beloved, let me drive this even a little closer to home, into our own hearts and minds. Even in Protestant, even in Reformed circles, it's very easy to fall into rabbit foot theology. I have the right doctrine. I know the right creeds and confessions and catechisms and hymnals. I know the big words. I have theological vocabulary. I was baptized. I'm a member. I take communion. I've been to this church. I went to that seminary. Oh, he uses that study Bible. Oh, he has that version. Oh, he's met those celebrities. Oh, he quotes those speakers. We're safe. I don't need to fear God. I don't need to study the Bible for myself. I don't need to walk with the Lord in a daily, intimate way. I've got these elders, or we meet at this location, or we're part of this denomination, or we go through these motions just in case. Rub, 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 rub. I tack on Jesus' name at the end of my prayers. Just for good luck. I've got my standard formulas at meals and bedtime, just in case. Oh, how we have to beware of this superstitious faith, of substituting the symbol for the reality, the tool for the hands that use it, the instrument for God himself who holds it. Paul plants, Apollos waters, but God causes the growth. That none may boast but in the Lord, Scripture tells us. That we would not come to Jesus to give us bread, but to be our bread. As we learn back in John 6, to feed our starving souls, to quench our thirsty hearts. It's been rightly said, whenever the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and begins chanting, "Thou art useful," then you know the ark of God has been captured once again. Beware of a superstitious faith. Keep reading as the story unfolds. Verse 12. Now, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with clothes torn and dust on his head. And might I add, a body dripping with sweat. This was a 35K run. Verse 13. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching. Note the irony. Verse 15, 98 years old, blind. How does a blind man watch? He couldn't see this herald of bad news, clothed with shame and defeat. Keep reading. Because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. maybe a sign of Eli's repentance and true devotion, or maybe just more evidence of his superstition. And then verse 13 concludes, "So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out, 'Can you not hear it?' In every hamlet, in every village, this wail arose, this heart-wrenching outburst of lamentation piercing through the stillness of the night air over all the lost that had been slain." Verse 14, "When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, 'What does the noise of this commotion mean?' And then the man came hurriedly and told Eli." Verse 16, "Then the man told Eli, 'I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today.' And Eli said, 'How did things go, my son?'" He knew that doom was coming. Eli knew his sons were under God's curse, that the sword would fall in one day. And so with this nervous anxiety, twice Eli asks for the awful and dreaded answer, and it seems to take forever. The author draws it out. You know that terrible sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach, bracing for that terrible news that you're sure is coming. Verse 17, "And then the one who brought the news replied, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines.'" First blow. "And there's been a great slaughter among the people." Second blow. "And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead." Third blow. Eli's grief-stricken, but he's still seated on his priestly throne and in his chair until the fourth blow. And the Ark of God has been taken. Verse 18, "When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward, besides the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. And thus he judged Israel 40 years. Imagine these final thoughts of Eli as he breathed his last. I love the way one writer captures this. The divine symbol with its cherubim and its sacred light. "Year by year, I went alone to sprinkle the blood of atonement on this mercy seat. I transacted solemnly with God on behalf of his people. That ark is now in enemy hands. This ark that no Canaanite or Amalekite has ever touched, no Midianite or Ammonite has ever laid his polluted finger on it. I kept it safe and sure in the perils of our journey, all the storms of battle. Until now, now, it's torn from our grasp by Philistine fingers, and with it has perished all the hope of Israel, all the sacred service that goes with it. Israel is now widowed, desolate, godless people, without hope, without God in this world. And all this because they dragged it from its place, and these two sons of mine, now deceased, were the cause of all the ruin, and the blasphemers who led the charge." Verse 19, "And now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her." The shock, the trauma, sends her straight into labor. Verse 20, "And about the time of her death, she dies in labor. The women who stood by her said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son.' But she did not answer or pay attention. She was too overcome. No amount of encouragement, no good news could stem the tide of her godly sorrow, her righteous anguish. Life without God was not worth living. No glory, no hope," was her conclusion. I love what Spurgeon called her, "a nameless but noble woman. All the odds stacked against her. Married to a hypocrite. How would you like to have Phinehas for your husband?" If anyone had a reason to be bitter and to be jaded and to be cynical and to be upset with the church, it was this woman married to that pervert. And instead she's a worshiper. Instead she's devoted. Instead she dies with these words on her lips and a broken heart for God's kingdom. Last words are lasting words. Look at verse 21. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Ichabod, no glory, no weight, no heaviness, no more majesty. Gone is the glory, or it could be translated, where is the glory? Because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, verse 22, twice, notice for emphasis, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Can you feel something of her sorrow? She said, in spite of the awful husband I had and the miserable marriage I was stuck in, at least I was near Shiloh. At least there was an ark. At least I could remember something of the blessing of Aaron through and Moses. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. At least 3 times a year, some might come and worship. And there on the altar, the priests, however imperfectly, would still provide a sacrifice. And still I could worship and find some hope in the Lord and some comfort in the midst of my horrible home situation. But that ark is now gone. Life is not worth living. Ichabod, the glory is gone. Gone into exile, literally, is the Hebrew word, as God would send his nation into exile one day. It's interesting, she actually got it backwards, didn't she? The ark wasn't the cause of God's glory being gone. On the contrary, the ark was gone because long, long ago, when they gave up God for idols, when they ignored his word and followed false prophets, his glory had left them. God's glory left, and so the ark was gone. Can I show you something quite remarkable? What's one of the reasons Eli died back in verse 18? Because he was a fat man. Chavod, he was heavy. He had weighty glory around his gut that made his neck break. Because chapter 2 said, if you will not glorify and honor me and treat me as heavy and weighty with gravitas, I will not honor you. So his weight, his glory crushes him. And so his daughter-in-law names a child weighty. Glory is gone from this place. It's a theme that continues in the chapters that follow. When God's people treat him as weightless and despise his glory, he will not be mocked. You replace the true, the living, the almighty God with a tame, domesticated replica, and you will face the consequences. We see the story picked up throughout the rest of Scripture. The prophets warned about false religion. Remember what the Lord said? He said to his people effectively, shut up! Stop praying, stop bringing your sacrifices, get out of my face. Isaiah chapter 1, Amos chapter 5. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Take you and your lucky charm and your rabbit foot and get out until you're ready to worship me with a broken heart and a repentant spirit and with true worship. Psalm 78 says, if God's people aren't careful, he'll do another Shiloh. Jeremiah chapter 7, the Lord says, I will do another Shiloh. If you will not worship me and hear my word, I will abandon you again. Ichabod. How terrifying, beloved, to think of how Ichabod could be written across Christian lives, Christian marriages, Christian homes, Christian churches. It could be written, Ichabod, someone in New York, in London, after the famous preacher Joseph Parker died, people were so grief-stricken. He'd been there like 50 years, faithful expositor, that some vandal with a lot of zeal and no knowledge took a spray paint on the front of this temple, this Baptist church in London, and spelled out E-K-V-O-D. But you get the point. Sadly, there are so many churches where that should be said and that could be written because it is dead religion and they've started rejecting the Bible and ordaining women and endorsing homosexuality and living like the world long, long ago. But they still claim, oh, we're Christians. Oh, sure. We have the Bible. We have God. And yet it is Ichabod. The glory is gone. God is weightless. God is not treated with the majesty and the heaviness and the gravity that he should be. Imagine that boy. Hi, my name is Tim. What's your name? Ikavod, sir. No, excuse me, run that by me one more time. What's your name, son? Ikavod. Really? How'd you get such a name? So here's what happened one day in Shiloh when my mother died in childbirth and the Philistines took the ark and God's glory was gone because we worshiped idols, because we followed rabbit foot religion, because we had a superstitious faith, because we wouldn't hear the word of the Lord. Ikavod. But the final point is one of hope. Let me remind you and read that fifth lesson. We've seen, one, God will not be mocked and always keeps his word. Two, unrepentant hearts face sure defeat. Three, beware of superstitious faith. Four, God's glory only dwells with true worshipers. God's glory only dwells with true worshipers. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Take not your spirit from me. Make me a living sacrifice on your altar, as we've been learning in Romans 12. Not lacking in zeal, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. God's glory only dwells with true worshipers. And then number five, in closing, salvation comes through judgment. Salvation comes through judgment. After Ichabod comes Emmanuel. After Ichabod comes Emmanuel. Everyone thought God was defeated. God was dishonored. And yet through that, he would restore his honor. He would purify his house. He was restoring the priesthood. Out with Eli and his ungodly sons. In with godly Samuel and a whole new era. Amidst all of this mess, God was quietly fulfilling his word, working out his sovereign will, carrying out his kingdom purposes. In wrath, he remembers mercy. Through judging, God was saving. Sound like another dark day that we call Good Friday? When through judgment, God brought mercy. Through wrath, God brought salvation. What appeared to be defeat was actually the greatest of all victories. Through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. For sinners like us, salvation comes through judgment. After Ichabod comes Emmanuel, God with us, God no longer against us and deserting and abandoning us as we deserve, but God coming to us, a God of Advent, a God of Emmanuel, a God who comes near. His glory is seen supremely in the gospel, right? In the Lord Jesus Christ. God's glory is most brilliantly displayed. And in the cross, we find true power, true glory, true access to the Father. How do we bring back the glory today? How do we make sure that we don't have Ichabod written across our lives or our church? We do it by heeding these five lessons. God won't be mocked. He keeps his word. Unrepentant hearts face sure defeat. Oh Lord, keep our hearts tender before you and your word. Beware of rabbit foot religion and superstitious faith. He brings his glory to true, sincere, authentic worshipers from within, from the heart. And we know that through judgment, he is saving. And in Christ alone, we find God's glory returns. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these truths from your holy word. Forgive us for too often neglecting them, reading your word and not learning from them as we ought to learn. Thank you for how your Son, the Lord Jesus, fulfills both of the arcs of the Old Testament. Noah's Ark and the Ark of the Covenant, that in Jesus we now have our meeting place with you. In Jesus we now can know our sin forgiven. We can be safe from your wrath. We can have mercy for our sins. We can know your glory and know your nearness, and we can find life in a world of death. Thank you that through judging Jesus on the cross, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We who believe in him, where our sins were atoned for, that we could be forgiven and accepted by you and never forsaken, and we can know your nearness and your glory now and through eternity, and for all of heaven, we will be in Emmanuel's land, and we will drink in your glory, and we will give you the true and sincere, perfect worship that you deserve. But until then, please guard us from every form of traditionalism or dead ritualism or superstitious faith. Make us true, repentant, sincere worshipers who don't just tremble at a trinket or a lucky charm, but we tremble at you, your presence known to us through your word, through your spirit, through your church and your people, and the means of grace you have given so that we might walk with you in sincerity and truth. Thank you. Save any lost sinners here today. We would plead with you in your Son's great name. We ask it, our Emmanuel. We pray in his name. Amen.